Well, you know, we have been studying through Philippians. The last time we were together, it was almost a month ago. But the passage we come to tonight is such an appropriate series of verses for ongoing controversies. And I don't want to keep harping on it, but I don't watch a lot of television. I hadn't seen the news. And, you know, I hadn't read too much of the paper. Everybody's saying, oh, everybody in the country is talking about Bob Jones University. I said, really? You know, so I turned on CNN, and they were talking about Bob Jones University. I mean, as soon as I turned it on, I turned it to another news channel, and they were talking about Bob Jones University. And I'm getting email from people and all this sort of thing. And so I thought, well, let's don't talk about that tonight. Let's talk about the Bible answer to all that foolishness. And I thought, Lord, you give us something that'll encourage our hearts. And I opened up to the very next paragraph of scripture in Philippians 1, 27 to 30. And what a blessing it's going to be, I think, if we just look over it. We're not going to take a lot of time tonight, but there are some tremendous truths here. And what it teaches us is that we are citizens of heaven. We're just passing through down here. And we belong in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a tremendous encouragement. And you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you got your passport, okay? Your birth certificate, and you got your ticket, and you're ready to go. But we have to represent the Lord here. Here in this particular passage, he's beginning a section which actually goes through the fourth verse of chapter 2, where he's giving a challenge to the church. The first thing he says is basically, be a good citizen of heaven. That's verses 27 through 30. And then the second, bring joy to Paul, and bring joy to this messenger who's been a blessing to you. We'll get to that another time. But here in the verse 27 and following, he starts out with a definition of citizenship. Look what he says. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You say, where do you find citizenship in that? Because literally it says, behave constantly as a citizen of heaven. Behave constantly as though you were a citizen of heaven. And if you live that way, that'll put your life in the proper context while you're here, and it will prepare you for when you get there. You and I need to remember that. The writer of Hebrews said in chapter 13, we have here no continuing city. We seek one to come. That's where we belong. That's where we're going. So behave constantly as a citizen. Let me give you some insights here. Chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 20, I believe is the verse that I want, where he says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our verse here in verse 27 says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And our conversation is in heaven. Our manner of life, our behavior, our citizenship, where we belong, is in heaven with Him. And that's where we're going. And therefore, you and I need to understand that we're not here for eternity. We're only here for a little while. In Ephesians chapter 2, there are a couple of verses that shed some more light on the same concept. He says to us in verse 12 of Ephesians 2, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. When you're not a saved person, when you're not rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, you can't claim the promises. You're not part of the family of God. You're outside. You're an alien. You don't belong there. But verse 19 of Ephesians 2 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? And you and I need to remember that the believer is a citizen of heaven. But he goes on to say that the believer must be a worthy citizen, be a good citizen. It's one thing to be a citizen, it's another thing to be a good citizen. So he says that as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And that word becometh, for example, in Ephesians 4:1 is translated by the word worthy. In other words, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your belonging to the heavenly family be done in a worthy manner so that people will recognize some things about what it means to be a citizen of heaven. And interestingly, if you look at the original language, the word order determines the priority of emphasis that's placed on each word. In Greek, the more significant or impacting words occur earlier in the sentence. And the word becometh in the original occurs right after the word only. Only worthy let your conversation be. And the idea there is that worthiness is the chief impact of the verse. So we are to live worthy and be worthy citizens. But not only is the believer a citizen of heaven, and not only must he be a worthy citizen, the believer must represent the gospel in order to fulfill the duties of his citizenship. He's here as an ambassador from another country, as it were, representing the Lord. He's to be worthy of the gospel as an ambassador of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 for just a moment. And remember that passage that talks about the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be you reconciled to God." That's why we're here. I've said to you before, the Lord could have taken us to heaven the moment we trusted Christ. But he left us here to do something, and that's to represent him. And we're on a mission. You know, I got to say this. A few years ago, the Clinton administration owed some political debts to a certain element of our society, which had helped him get elected. And one of the ways he paid his debts, or tried to pay his debts to that element of our society, was by using one of the organizations over which he had control to do some social engineering to give them some advantages. And the whole flap that resulted, of course, as you know, was the business of homosexuals in the military. Well, after all the shouting was done, the average American citizen came to realize that the mission of the military is not to be the proving ground for that kind of social policy. They have something else to do. Christian people, churches, colleges, universities, whose mission is to provide the training for the Lord's army, can't be distracted with the transient winds of social policy either. They have to focus on the thing God's called them to do. And sometimes they have to make rules to make sure that the main business gets done and that we don't get distracted with all this extraneous stuff, which is just a passing fad of human issues. And don't ever forget that. The main thing we got to remember is the distraction factor. I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, but in there there's a letter from Screwtape. What was his nephew? Wormwood, is that his name? He was writing to Wormwood, and he was saying in there that what we need to do is get Christians to become distracted with Christianity plus whatever the social issues of the day are. In order to be a good Christian, you got to be all wrapped up in these social issues of the day. And he was talking in there, Screwtape was a demon, who was writing to his little trainee demon nephew about how they were going to attack the Christians. That's what it's all about. And the thing he said in there was, let's get them distracted. Let's get them distracted so that they can define their Christianity in terms of social policy. I thought, boy, did he hit it right on the head. And so let's remember that our business here is to represent Christ, to speak for him. And this whole business today that modernism has given to us, especially in this century, that Christianity must be socially relevant if it's to be credible and all the rest of it. I mean, if you just take the Bible for what it is, people are going to scream and yell, "Hey, you're rubbing the cat the wrong way." Well, turn the cat around. That's the answer to that problem. Unless you and I just keep on doing what God told us to do and present the truth and focus on what God says and don't get distracted with these kinds of things. Now, he goes on, of course, in other places to tell us that we should not give unnecessary offense, and that's talking about our personal offensiveness. But you and I are here representing the Lord. We are to behave in such a way that we are worthy of the mission that we are left here to do, and that is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the believer has to realize he's a citizen of heaven. He's got to be a worthy citizen. He's got to represent the gospel, and he's got to be devoted to it. He says here that as becometh the gospel of Christ, we're to be consistent regardless of the pressure that we're under. Paul's absence here, of course, he says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and so on. So the pressure that they were under right now is that they needed Paul to be there to encourage them and help them, and he wanted to be, but he couldn't be, so he's saying, just do right anyway. Things don't always work out the way we want them to, and I can't be there with you. You're not responsible to me anyway. You're responsible to God. That was what the impact of that verse was. So just remember that and be faithful to the Lord and live like a good citizen and do what you're supposed to do. That's a definition of citizenship. People who are faithful to the place they belong to. And then what's the goals of citizenship? He says to us here in the last part of verse 27 and following, he says, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Steadfast living on earth has five characteristics that are identified in these next few statements. And the first is that God's people stand together in unity, spiritual unity. I'm not talking about unscriptural union. I'm talking about spiritual unity, where we are all in submission to the leadership of the Holy Spirit and living consistently with the statements of the Word of God. In one spirit, a spirit of unity, and in the person of the Spirit of the Holy Spirit is what he's talking about there. And there are many scriptures that we could read. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and so on. And you can go back to look at Ephesians 2:18, right before the verse we read a moment ago. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, and so on. And the idea is that you and I have a spiritual unity because the person of God called the Holy Spirit lives in each believer. And many of those verses that we often like to use to talk about the fact that our bodies individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit also have application to the fact that corporately we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ye, plural, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are all the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit individually and corporately. And when we all work together, there's tremendous power in serving God. So let's not allow folks to divide us, but let's remain in fellowship with the Lord in the power of His Spirit and stand in unity. That's the first standard or the first issue, the first characteristic of steadfast living on the earth. And then there's another one. We're to stand in evangelism. We just read what he said there in verse 27, that we're to stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. The reason we take our stand is so that we can preach the gospel. We hold to the truth, we are steadfast in it, so that nothing in us and of us will corrupt the message that we've been left here to give to the world. And that's why it's so important. Our message is not one of comfort and encouragement to man in his sin. It's one of loving confrontation of man about that sin. And you and I have to stand fast in the power of the Spirit, in unity, and then in evangelism to make sure that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. When he says here, not just one spirit, but one mind. That means one soul, one purpose, one reason for living. The soul of man is the life of the man. One life is what he's saying there. One purpose for living. And that one purpose, of course, is that we strive together in the faith of the gospel. The word strive together is a very, very picturesque word. It literally means teammates. Two athletes on the same team is the impact of the word. Two fellows striving together like they're in a relay race or they're team members of a multi-member team or something like that. And no ball hogs, nobody trying to compete with his own teammates, but everybody on the team working together to accomplish the will of God that the Word of God might go forth. It's the idea that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There he says, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Whenever Paul uses athletic terminology, he really communicates clearly to the people that were reading what he was, especially the Greek people that were reading what he had to say. If you're going to go for the trophy, you can't cheat. You know, if you get across the finish line first and you cheated to get there, you don't get the trophy, is the idea. So team members have to remember that they play together, they don't play against each other, because that's the way you lose, or if you violate the rules of the game, you don't get the prize. So we're to strive together, have one focus, and that's to be teammates in this business of the faith of the gospel. All that's necessary for salvation and sanctification, the faith, the body of truth that we've been given in the Bible. And that's what he's talking about there. So we're to stand in unity. We're to stand in evangelism. And verse 28 tells us, we're to stand without fear. Not to be afraid. And in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. Don't be scared of people that don't like you or hate you or say bad things about you or lie or whatever. Don't be terrified about that. Don't let that outward provocation. You know the word terrified literally means? I don't know if anybody's got a Greek Testament here, but literally the word means not to be caused to stampede, or not provoked to stampede. You know what a stampede is? I usually think of a herd of cattle. And something spooks them. It may be a snake. It might be, you know, some noise in the night. It might be just one of them moved the wrong way or something happened. All of a sudden, they begin to panic and they start running into each other. And the next thing you know, they're running their legs off and jumping over cliffs and stumbling over rocks and stumps and hurting each other. And all kinds of problems are going on. That's a stampede. May I suggest to you that what we have in America tonight is a stampede. It really is. The cattle are stampeding, you know. And what you and I have to do is be a voice of reason and calm confidence in God in the midst of all the turmoil and not be caught up in it. You see? Don't let outward provocation provoke you to a stampede, is the idea. Why? Well, who is it that we're not supposed to do this? Our adversaries. Don't let adversaries. Now, in their situation, it was the Romans and the Judaizers and the world system and Satan and, you know, basically, same people we're dealing with. I mean, that's what it was. And the enemies of God today, the enemies of God then, whoever the devil can get to help him accomplish his ends, which are to defeat the gospel and to take souls to hell. Don't let them cause you to stampede. Just remember that we're to faithfully live as citizens of heaven and represent that system as we confront this one. So stand without fear from outward provocation. Stand without fear from opposition, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Whenever people create a stampede to hinder the work of God, that's an evidence of who it is they trust and who it is they don't trust. And whenever you and I rest confidently in the Lord, knowing that we are citizens of heaven and that we have the Holy Spirit within us and we have the promise of eternal life with God, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, that is a powerful evidence of our salvation and of God's work in us. That peace that can only come through knowing that God has everything under control. We ought not to be afraid, but just faithfully serve Him. I mean, everybody in the world will tell you, well, you know, a man's got to live. Christ says, a man's got to die. You know, I mean, that's what really happens. We've just got to die to self and die to the world and die to all these other interests and serve the Lord. And on his deathbed, John Wesley lay there for a few days, and he knew the end was near, and all of his friends were there, and they were talking about their wonderful experiences together over the years. Wesley had a bit of a time of rallying there when he was able to speak, and he took a drink of water, and then he just pondered for a few moments, evidently, the glories of serving God with his life. And then he said in a whisper, "All of this and heaven too." And that was the last thing he said. And that's the way the Christian ought to live. All the blessings that God has given us here. And then, heaven. What a calming thought. What a peace-producing truth that ought to be in our lives. Stand without fear. And verse 29 says, stand in suffering. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now you know who Paul is writing to? Don't forget the title of this book. The Philippians. You know how this church got started? Got started in a jail ministry. And Paul was not the visiting evangelist. He was the inmate. And he and Silas were in there singing, and the Lord joined in and sang bass, and there was an earthquake, and you know what happened. And the next thing you know, the jailer is coming in there ready to kill himself because he's sure that these guys have gotten away. But you know what? Paul responded in that situation precisely as he is teaching these people to respond, and the jailer got saved. And that was the beginning of the church. Isn't that encouraging? What a wonderful truth. And so, he says, stand in suffering. You know what that verse really says? It says that suffering for Christ's sake is a gift from God. Look at this. He says, for unto you it is given. It is a gift in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. When you believe and suffer for the sake of Christ, that's God's gift to you. Why? How could that possibly be a gift? Because suffering in grace is the currency with which eternal reward is purchased. Christ said that in the very beginning of his ministry in Matthew 5. Great shall be your reward in heaven. When they persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely, rejoice. Rejoice. Because you are storing up some wonderful things in that place of which you are a genuine citizen. So, stand in suffering. And then finally, the fifth thing, stand with God's men. Stand with the men of God who represent God, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. The principle here is that this conflict, which is literally the word agony, this agony that Paul is going through, which they saw when he was there, and which they now are hearing he's going through again. By the way, not only did this church get started as he won a jailer to the Lord, you know where he is as he writes? He's in jail again, and this time it's in Rome. I've said this to you before in this series, but what a wonderful time to look at it. Go over to the end of the book. Let me see if I can find the verse here. Verse 22. He's greeting all the Philippians there from the folks in Rome, and he says in verse 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. I wish I could have seen the Philippian jailer's face when they read that verse to the Philippians. Caesar's household. What's Paul doing in Caesar's household? He's locked up there. That's where he is. And what's he doing there? He's starting another church is what he's doing. And here's the Philippian jailer sitting back there hearing that. I can just see the tears rolling down his cheeks. He's at it again. He's starting another jail ministry. He's got him another church going. Lock the guy up and he'll win the guy he's locked up to. You know? And that's what he did. Chain him to a Roman soldier and he'll just win him to Christ. Folks, that's why you and I are here. In a very real sense, we're sort of imprisoned in this old flesh of ours. And we're down here for a little while. We belong there. Don't ever forget that. Remember where your home is. I've told you about old Mr. Ira King, dear man of God. I went down to visit him one time. He's up in his 90s, I think, at the time. He lived on Earl Street. This was years ago, nearly 20 years ago. And his people and my people back from Kentucky had, you know, known each other for many, many years. And so I went by to check on him, and I saw his place there, and his wife had passed away. And he was real sad because she was gone, and he missed her dearly. And so I visited with him a little bit, and we prayed together and sang a little bit together. And I was looking around his place, and he was keeping it real nice and neat. And I said, Brother King, I said, you got a real nice place here. You got a real nice home here. And without batting an eye, without missing a beat, he said, oh, I got a better one up there. He said like that. And I thought, well, good for you. I mean, everything you say to the man, he was just ready to go be with the Lord. Just ready to go. And I thought, oh, Lord, give us that kind of grace. You know what you and I need to think of when hard times come and suffering and all the rest of it? We don't belong here anyway. We really don't. We belong up there, and our home in heaven is guaranteed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. So let's just make sure that when the spotlight comes on us, that we look like somebody that belongs up there. Okay? That's all we have to do. And if we suffered, you know, they hate us and stuff, like, well, you know, that's how they treated Christ, wasn't it? So let's don't worry about it. Let's just be faithful and let's love him. So, I don't know whether you needed that, but it sure helped me. Okay? Those are some verses that will strengthen us and help us. So let's keep them in mind. Father, thank you for your goodness, for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, give us the strength to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.